listening to the late Dr. Bonson talk about the late J. Gresham Machen, and I'm not going to throw away all these terms forever because they don't really matter to a lot of people, but Dr. Machen, he fought against what is called liberalism. Now, when you talk about liberalism, some people think about politics where they really want to come collectively and take everything from everybody else and give it to somebody else, whether that person works or not. They want to determine what goes on with your money and what you've done when you work, and they say, for the good of all, we'll take from you. But that's not even what the Bible did. The Bible said God gave the people a tenth that they gave, and at certain times of the year, what God would do in a third of the year, they would take up a tithe for that. And God would tell them to leave the corners of their fields. So if you were hungry and you didn't go out there and glean the corners of the field, you'd starve. If you didn't get the stuff that dropped, you would starve. God did not make the people go and just feed you and take care of you. He didn't do that. But you still were supposed to have a generous eye if your neighbor was naked and didn't have clothes. You'd give him something, but it wasn't that he didn't work. Well, when we think about liberal in the sense we take from somebody and give to somebody else, that's what they call political liberal. Notice the good word is used, liberal, as opposed to confiscating and stealing from you to give to somebody else because we deem that they need to get it or they are the people that we like or that they put us in office. Call it liberalism. I'm not going to go into that deeply. I want to talk about what is called biblical liberalism. Now, biblical liberalism works like this. God has his word up here. It's up high. It does not change. Let's use this term. It is universal, it is unchanging, and it is absolute. God's laws reflect his character tree. Universal, everywhere, unchanging, and absolute. So when Dr. Machen was dealing with liberalism, we can get together and we can look at the times and we can have us a committee and we can vote and we can say legally in the way that we do churches or assemblies, we can say, well, this doesn't work like that anymore. So we're going to ease this rule that God has given us law. Are we going to change this law that God has given? As a matter of fact, we shouldn't have to live by what God's standard in the Bible says. We know that the real facet of what God has for us is, as Joseph Fletcher said, it's love. Everybody clap your hand and say love. You all remember one time a man that preached like that, clap your hand and say love. And they get to determine what love is. It's never what God determines what love is. Jane, when you want to talk about what the Bible love is, the first thing is to make yourself subservient to God and that you would honor his word and his laws, and that's his love. And people say, that's not love. I said, well, when he gave what we call the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus, why did he spend three more chapters explaining how to do it? And why does Jesus say, if a man love me, he will do what, Dree?
Keep my word.
Oh, but he that loves me not does what? Does not keep my saying. Liberalism says, we know better. And what it does is it moves things to the subjective, to whoever gets to choose, who's ever in charge. And what you end up with is not God's laws ruling, but man's laws ruling. And that is called liberalism. Well, if you don't think that you've ever been wicked, if you don't think that you have something to count your blessings for, thank God that you can count your blessings, that you are not the one to determine what God's laws are for you with the ignorance of just being a human trying to guess it yourself. Because I promise you, unless God reveals his word to us, we won't know it. Mm-hmm. Somebody say, I know I ain't supposed to steal the Bible. Didn't tell me. Somebody taught you from God's standard, okay? Mm-hmm. Let's not try to take credit for what God has done, because I'll get upset. Because I believe that you're trying to snow me with your folly. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, that is seated on the right hand of God according to the scripture and according to the book that we're in. Again, our title is dealing with the same thing, that the family of God know who they need to be loyal to. They need to know who they're supposed to trust. So if you just want to reduce it down to who you're supposed to trust, that's God. We have seen him in his sovereign position, walking in the midst of the candlesticks. For those that don't do King James, in the midst of the lampstand. Remember, this is a signified version of saying walking in the midst of the assembly. And the assembly that he is dealing with, the seven there, in what is called Turkey. We call that area Turkey now. Not the, for children, it's not the turkey that go or gobble gobble. It's a place called Turkey. It was called Asia Minor. And in dealing with those particular places, I've told you all before, and every now and then I just recapitulate it a little bit. People think that deals with end time. I would say church ages. That's what I'd say, church ages. I don't ascribe to that. I will never ascribe to that. To me, it is a definite non-negotiable that having read the Bible, having seen what Adam did, having seen what the patriarchs did when they sold the brother Joseph, how they treated him, when I seen what happened to the sons, that when Joseph's son, when Joseph's brothers, got a chance to hate him because how his father showed partiality. When I seen how they acted when they came out of Egypt for the 10 times when God had to condemn some of that generation. When I seen what happened after that generation in the book of Deuteronomy, after Moses, before he died, talked to them. And I saw what they did in the book of Judges, that another generation grew up that did not know God. When I saw what they did when they had a kingdom that was united and divided. When I seen what happened after they went into captivity and God so graciously and lovingly brought them out when they didn't deserve it. When I seen what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, amen. When I've seen what they did right after that. When I've done the little bit of church history that I've read and the things that I learned when I was in school and what I read and what I see and when I look at us. We have some of the same issues today that every one of those assemblies have. The one that we don't seem to have is when you don't have a problem with a group. Church age, don't you know that the heart of man is desperately wicked? Don't you understand that even if you don't think that you're wicked, you're ignorant? Don't you understand that God's laws are the very thing that man does not want? Man wants the freedom to entangle himself in spider webs, in tar and vines, and think that he's free. Somebody say, Tim, I don't understand. If you ever have to walk through a field of kudzu and all those vines and you need to get somewhere quickly, trust me, you are very fortunate if your foot does not get tangled up so much in the kudzu, if there's no snakes to bite you in it, that you may have to take your shoe off because you can't snatch your foot off, so you take your shoe off and then get your shoe out so you can put it back on. Spider webs, I don't know how many times spider webs have been all over my hat while I'm working, and it's like they don't want to come up. I'm saying man's freedom in his mindset entangles him in wrath, strife, sedition, hateful lust, ruined relationships, children not being treated like they want to, leaders and organizations bullying and dominating over you, telling you that you can never learn no more than your leader does. Yes, I grew up with men that said that you can never know no more than your leader. Now, let's think that through before I go in and tie this together with what I'm teaching. It fits. And I'll tell you before I get there why it fits. Because the letter is written to the angel, and the angel is told what he better do. And therefore, it's dealing with the leader. the leader. Leader first, then the people. When you are told that you can never know no more than your leader, the real question is, what does the word never mean? I remember Bill Clinton as president one time. He said, what is the meaning of is? So what is the meaning of never? That means not at any time. Absolute impossibility that you can never know more than your leader. First of all, if you are a man of God, why do you not want this person to learn more than you do? Why would I not want any of my four sons, if they're walking in God's grace and his power and they love him and they want to do his will, why would I not want them to have assets 10 times, 100 times more than me? Why? But when you say you'll never know more than your leader, that means after they die, and since you said never, I can never know more than you, than my leader. That means that the person that you put under you, when you raise them up to lead, either they're going to know less than you, but they can't know more. That means your organization will always be stagnant and there will be no growth in it, because you said no one will ever know more than your leader at the present time. Now that means that if your leader's never gone to school, if your leader never has read the book of Zechariah, Habakkuk, the Revelation, you can read it, but you'll never know more than your leader, okay? You can go to the best schools in the world. You can have the computer with everything available, but because of his decree, he declares and decrees and speaks into your life, you can never know more than your leader. You can never surpass what he has. No matter whether you go to school, no matter if you read 30 times more, listen to this. That means that there cannot really be another person in the world that knows more than he does, or that person that you could go and learn more than they do, because you can't. Either he's saying you are stupid, you're the person that can't learn, or I'm in that kind of position of power. Now, what does that say about God? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 said, the Holy Spirit gives to men severally as he will. The Bible never told me that Moses could build anything. He gave the Spirit to Bezalel and Aholiab to build what Moses saw in the pattern of the mountain. Even the writer Luke, you never hear Paul say, Apollos can't speak better than me. Paul said, that's part of your problem. Some of you all like the way Apollos lays it down, and some of you all say, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Cephas. Cephas, Paul, you didn't get to walk with the Lord like that. You didn't get to do that. But Cephas did. I'm of Cephas. Your leaders, the people that you accept to be your leaders, whether it's your parent gave it to you or you selected that person, they're in a position that they need to be walking with God, or you need to fire them from being your leader. Mm-hmm. When you have a God and someone's going to tell you that this is a limitation of what you can have because of what I say, and you believe it, you're in a bad situation. Now, if the person that you allow in your life to be your leader is more than a person that's a co-worker with you, they're in too high a position. According to the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 5, you're not lords over God's heritage. You're co-laborers. In this church of Pergamum that we're talking about today, the leader is going to be a leader that's in a situation where there's a lot of ungodliness going around. There's a lot of types of worship going around, and this thing has gotten to the place where there's some people inside of the assembly that have given into compromise. They have given into what we would call liberalism, or what is called syncretism. Now, when it's called syncretism, that means the same thing. Like, you know, when you have synthetic cloth and they have things blended together, okay? They've gone into where we'll allow something else to come in, a different kind of religion, and let it come in and be mixed with what God has. And when I say liberalism, they've decided upon themselves without God's word that it's okay. So the one walking in the midst of the candlesticks, he's paying attention. He's judging. He's evaluating. And if you think that the part that we're talking about today has nothing to do for those people there or nothing to do with us now, then we're not understanding the scripture the way that they are. So far as an intro from the song Count Your Blessings, everybody that's of age needs to count them. But God knows I grew up around some people to say, you know, I've grown up in a certain religion. I've been in this thing all my life. And it was as if that means I'm somebody. Well, if you think that just growing up in something make you good or make you gracious and God's word doesn't matter, then I'm going to use the King James word, I trow not. I'm totally in disagreement with you. Again, we started in chapter 2 discussing what was going on with what we call the seven churches. We went through and we looked at the church in Ephesus. We looked at the church of Smyrna. Now we're going to move to the 12th, I believe it's the 12th verse of chapter 2. No, it's not. It's not that. I don't think it's the 12th verse. I want to finish, though, back at 11. There was something that I left off in the 11th verse, then moved to it. Somebody say, Tim, but I thought we were dealing with Pergamum. I can go back if I want to finish something in verse 11. I can do that.
Can I?
I think I can. Are we not rushing? We won't feel like we're familiar with this. Let me give you something for free. If I can get your attention, I'm giving you something for free. Most of your commentaries that I've read or that people that you hear talk about these seven churches, they actually think that the seven churches end at chapter 3. And then it goes on to something else. It goes on to the scene in heaven. It goes on to where, you know, where the Lord takes his rightful place. It goes on to vows, trumpets, bowls, etc. And they forget that those first three chapters were introductions. You know, like when somebody, like if I visit an assembly in and they let me come and I thank them for letting me come. They don't have to let me come. They don't have to let my mouth and the thoughts that God has put in my head and the studying that I have intersect with these people. Yes, I thank them for that. I thank them if they're gracious to me. If they're not gracious, I thank them for letting me come. That's intro. That's an introduction. I'm letting you know where you are. Then he goes and deals with certain things, how he's going to be elevated, how he's going to deal with people, how he's going to deal with things, how he's going to deal with place. But don't ever forget that they get the rest of the letter too. And that the rest of this letter, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, is to reveal to them things that are going to go on. And so the very things that I'm giving you in the preamble for all of the churches to see is still carried out as you move on. So when we start talking about souls under the altar, when we start talking about plagues taking place, don't think that they're divorced from that. They're in the middle of it. Somebody might say, well, Tim, but what about the lake of fire part? Well, when you read the Gospel of John, do you feel like that's about the end of the world? I do, and I don't. When I read 1 Corinthians, do I think about that's the end of the world? I do, and I don't. What do you mean I do and I don't? Well, I know that in the Gospel of John that the people are there and they're eating and they want a welfare plan. I stole that from Ann. They follow him because they ate and were filled. Jesus tells them, don't labor for the meat that perishes, but you need to labor for that which gives eternal life. But before you get to chapter 6, Jesus said, the time will come when the dead will hear the Son of Man speak. Then he said, John chapter 5, 28 and 29, they that have done wickedly to damnation, and they that have done right to life everlasting. In the 6th chapter, he tells them he is the bread of life. He that eats on me will not die but have life everlasting. Like I said, it is. And it's not. Well, what about 1 Corinthians? Now, you can't tell me 1 Corinthians is about what's going on there. And well, why does it tell me that some at this particular time say they have Apollos, and some say they, are you, am I still saying that now? Most people don't know what Apollos is said anyway that much. And when Paul said that some saw Jesus, some were alive today, do you think that that means that they still walking around today, 500 brethren? But in that same 15th chapter, he talks about this mortal putting on immortality. He's talking about the corruptible being raised incorruptible. He's talking about being changed, Rich. Rich, do you want to be changed? Do you want the pain gone? Now, I remember, do you want the flow that's gone? Dree, do you want no more going to any eye doctor, no more checkups? Change in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will be raised. Didn't it say that? Now, if he said the dead in Christ will be raised, and Jesus said the dead will be raised at the last voice, and even Martha knew that the dead would be raised at the resurrection day, but Jesus said, it's not a day, it's actually, I'm the one that raised me. Any day can come. If I do it today, it'll be today. I'm the resurrection and life. It's not just a day. Don't give that much power to a day. Don't do it. Don't do it. The days are to help you mark time. I'm the originator of time and events. So in the book of the Revelation, it follows the same thing. So let's dig in now. We're going to pull out stuff that's going to be applicable to them when it is. We're going to pull out things that's applicable to us. Yes, we are. And we'll pull out things that's going to be applicable at the end before we finish this book. And then he's going to go back and tell them, when I told you, when I was walking in the midst of the candlestick, and I'm going to say that, then we'll get into it. He's going to tell them today and what we're going through. I got a sword. I'm going to judge. And if you don't do what I say, I'm going to use it. So when you get to the end of the book, he said, I'm coming quickly. Well, some people take that and say that, well, he didn't come quickly. It's been 2,000 years. But they forget who he was talking to when he started writing. I want to breathe like I've been running. I want to go, I feel it in my soul. You know what I'm saying? So let's start reading before I make you all laugh too hard and you forget what we're talking about. Let's finish what he talked about the church of Smyrna again, verse 11, please, chapter 2.
He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death.
First thing that I want to do in bringing us back to where we were and looking at the church of Smyrna, understand that all of them were supposed to be hearing this if he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm not hiding what's going on with Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, Ephesus. You all get to see it. But isn't that the way that Paul taught in Colossians? Let them read what you get in Hierapolis. Let the ones in Colossae, they can read it. And let the one in Laodicea read it. Let him hear. Not just the words. Be careful how you hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says. And he that overcometh. This, when you're doing arguments, I remember if you're arguing with somebody and they're not that bright, but they have more bravado than they have good sense. When it says he that overcometh, that's letting you know those in a certain group or the one that does what I'm saying right here, this is the one that I'm talking about. I'm limiting it. He that overcometh, not just one person, he, any person. In literature, they often they'll use the masculine. It doesn't mean not she. He that overcomes, or he that has victory, he that is a conqueror shall not be hurt of the second death. This is the one that will not be hurt, is the one that overcomes. Now, if you follow liberalism, where it's all about love and it's all about grace and you don't have to obey God, and if you got leaders that can let you do anything you want to because when they know more than you and you can never know more than they do, you can never even correct them. He that overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. That's why I had us to read it again. The second death. The second death is talked about in the book of the Revelation, and that's the final one. You have a death where an individual can die a physical death. Christ is come to destroy that, and he is the firstborn from the dead. The Jews talked about in some of their writings about the second death, but the second death is the one where you're separated from God forever. Death and Hades will be thrown in Gehenna, or the lake of fire. The second death is the one where the individuals experience that separation from the life and the power of God. They are separated from the life of God. They are separated from the power of God and the sustenance of God for good. For even in hell, for an individual to still be there and able to endure the punishment, there's a certain kind of sustenance is going on, but it's not one for your good. The second death is what you don't want to have us experience. The first death is okay. So when Jesus tell the people, if a man live and believe in me, he shall never die, he's talking about the second death, not the first. First death is physical. And I wanted us to look at that second death. That's the one people are going to be thrown into. Understand this. I'll talk about it more when we get to chapter 20. Every one of us here has a court date. No doubt if you knew you were going to court today at the Russell Building, the federal building that I, when I was sued, I was sent to the Russell Building. I had to go to the Russell Building and take my stuff. I was sued because I told the truth about an organization and they accused me of taking something from them that they knew that I didn't do. I went to the Russell Building. But when I went to that lawyer's office, the magnificence of that office was so big and so magnanimous that it was scary. I had to remember who I was in Christ. Like, you have to get to the place where, like, the most they can do is kill me, or the most they can do is lock me up. I mean, it was intimidating. I guess it's just the fact to get your money, because when you go to the lawyer's office, oh, it's not all of that. It's the building that had the magnificence. But imagine you going to the Russell Building where you have to strip yourself down, not naked, but I'm saying everything that you have, whether it's knives, a cell phone, watches, and leave certain things that you might have in your wallet. And you're going to be tried just in American court by a judge that knows everything about you. Have you ever spit on the sidewalk where it was illegal? Have you ever run a stop sign? And everything that you've done, you're going to be judged for it. Laws that you didn't know that you broke. Laws that if you've ever practiced homosexuality in a certain state, and it's against the law. If you ever cheated on your mate, if it's against the law. If you ever stole something and you don't remember it, you're going to be judged for it, and your penalty is going to be whatever the penalty is at that particular time, even if that means lose your home and all of your assets. And you're going to the court, and you're told you're going to go this time next year. But there's a way that you can get a lawyer that can help you with it. There's a way that you can get a lawyer and you can find out what the situation is and get it handled before then. But you say, oh, ain't nobody going to be able to know everything about me. No way nobody can judge me for everything that I've done. I'm a good fellow. Because I don't have a high view of God's laws. So since I don't have a high view of God's law and his standards, I'm going to judge whether I'm a good fellow based upon what liberal or people that don't value God's law say what is right and wrong, what the culture says at this particular time. So you go to, and you know you got that court date. How many of you all would get a lawyer, especially if the best lawyer available was pro bono? In other words, you don't have to pay for it. How many of you would get with him and find out what you have to do before you go to court? This is what Tim Wayman Merritt don't understand. We got a court date with God Almighty, who is blessed forever, who sees you when you're sleeping, knows when you awake, knows that you've been bad or good, gonna judge you for every deed that is done for the in the body, and he's gonna judge the quick and the dead and his appearing in kingdom. And most people don't even think about getting prepared, and then those that think they are prepared don't look into his righteous standard to see what it is, and they don't trust his son to be the best for you available. They decide, I like church. Well, the second death is the reward for those that are not prepared for that court date. And there's degrees of punishment in that second death. Tim, but what did that have to do with the churches? I submit to you that the threat to some of these churches that we're going through is that if you don't overcome, and you are my churches in Turkey, you will be hurt by the second death if you don't overcome. That's why I'm not excited about a rapture. That's why I'm not excited about Nikolai Carpathia, the Antichrist. That's why I'm, because I see in this scripture that the individuals that love God, their job is to overcome and to occupy until he comes. And if you're waiting for any moment rapture, if you're waiting for him to come and rescue you and you don't have to do what he says, you are living in a defeatist world. You are just like the man that buried the talent, and he was called wicked. Verse 13, let's go to the church of Pergamum. I'm ready now.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum.
To the messenger, to the leader, to the pastor, or to the elder, who's ever in charge. And the reason that I don't believe that this is an angel, what we call a celestial being, I don't know where you would take the message to give to that. And I've explained that before. I say it again because I know that some of you all are reading. And so when you read some of these things, you'll see that come up. Just ask yourself, where would you take a letter to an angel? If I say, Ruby, take a letter to the angel, that's one of the angels that's in Gainesville, where are you going to take it? See what I'm saying? Okay, to the angel of the church, where?
In Pergamos.
In Pergamos, do
right.
What?
Mm-hmm. These things, saith he, which has the sharp sword with two edges.
I want us to look at this, and let's get our mind right. I'm going to try to tell you where I'm going before I get there. There was a man one time that was a prophet named Balaam. Why would I bring up Balaam? Because we're going to get to Balaam any other day, okay? Okay. Balaam was going to go prophesy because he was hired to do some work by Balak. Because I don't like Israel. He had an ass that he was riding for the young people, a donkey. And the donkey saw something that he didn't see. He saw the angel of the Lord with what? What did he have drawn? Anybody remember what he had drawn?
A sword drawn.
I just want you all to remember that as we just go through the first taste of this. And he saw him and he tried to avoid getting closer. According to some of the Jewish writing, he lacerated and almost broke Balaam's foot when he hit up against the wall. And Balaam said, if I had my sword, I'd have killed you. Not killed, kilt. If you're black and grew up in the country, you know that kilt, not the skirt that they look like a skirt that the Scottish people. I'm talking about kilt. That's when you have really messed up. I'd have killed you. Well, in this passage, the angel of the church of Pergamum said, "I'm the one with the two-edged sword, or the sword with two edges." I just want us to kind of get our mind right with a prophet or a leader or someone that's going to speak that judgment is awaiting with sword. The only thing that kept that man from being demolished was the ass that could see better than the man. The Bible say the dumb ass spoke. You can take it any way you want. You can take it in the vernacular. You can take it denotatively. Either way, it's just the way it is. Well, he says in the verse 13, what does it say in 13? And I'll go through and start trying to break up some of this. What does he say to him?
I know thy works and where thou dwellest.
Now, when you're inside of the assembly, you already see that he knows what's going on there. I mean, I'm walking in the midst, but I want us to also just kind of keep our minds, since we know we're going to make it to Balaam. He also knows the works and the things that's going on outside of his assembly. Go ahead.
Even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells.
Here is the thing that I want us to kind of do an overarching look before we zero in, okay? I know there's a leader there. I know where your assembly is, and I say I'm in the midst. Although I'm in heaven, but I'm evidently, if I'm walking in the midst of them, I've already come to you in some way. Now, whether a person likes that or not, that's not my issue. My issue is to faithfully give God's word. He says, these things I said, and I'm the one that judges, and I'm the one that has the ability to put to death. Remember we talked about the second death? I'm the one who has the ability to give you the first and the second death, okay? Because remember, they're getting this letter, and this letter is building on the other one. Yes, you did well, Smyrna, but I'm just telling you, Pergamos, I need you to see what's going on, because Smyrna, you might decide you want to fall into that same kind of place. That's why I told you to hold on. That's why I told you to overcome. He says, I know where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name. Dr. Charles Stanley said, when I was going through his series, do you all remember when I went through his book Eternal Security? Mm-hmm. Where he said no matter how you live, you're already eternally secure. Mm-hmm. Where he said there's nothing for you to hold on to, that's a damnable lie. He said, you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. Dr. Charles Stanley said in that book, you can deny him and it's okay because he does not deny himself, which to me is a non sequitur. Him not denying himself is what should scare you to death, because he's righteous. He's the God of all. If it, to him to lie and to contradict himself would to deny himself, because a contradiction is the very thing that God is not going to allow within himself. And he says, you have not denied my faith even in days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you. I'm in the midst of you, Rich. I'm walking and I'm judging, and I didn't keep Antipas from being killed. Whatever view we're giving people of the Lord God Almighty, when people say, I love Jesus, I don't really care about the God of the Old Testament, if he say he's walking in the midst of them and he did not stop Antipas from being slain, we'll talk about how he was slain in a few minutes, and he knows that Satan dwells there and he didn't stop it, either you need to adjust your view of God, or you might need to determine, do you want to even follow him? Because you don't get to determine how he shows his love. You don't get to show what his task is at all. And this is the very thing he praised him for. But yet, if you think back to the first chapter and the fifth verse, and when he talks to John to tell his servants, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that word is martyr, the faithful martyr, and the first begotten of the dead unto the princes of the kings of the earth, to him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. When he says this man is his faithful martyr, he's saying this man is like me. But if you look at it from a vantage point and I love God, nothing's supposed to ever happen to me if I'm doing his will. You won't let God bless you in that. Paul said if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him together. Let's look at Pergamos. Let's get a little taste of Pergamos. This is coming from the seven letters of the churches of Asia, written by a man named William Ramsey. I'm going to read a little bit of what goes on in this area. I thought it would be good for us to hear. This is chapter 11 for those that, because you may be able to find it on the web for free. Pergamum is a royal city. It's the city of authority. Pergamum was undoubtedly an ancient place whose foundations reaches back to the beginning of town life in Asia. Again, we're talking about Turkey. The situation is marked out by nature for a great fortified town. It is too large for a mere village. If we could fix the date of its foundation, we would know that. Also the period when society became so far developed and organized that it was to seek a defense from foreign invasion. And any offensive power by combination on a great scale or formation in the large center of the population and besides all of the other sites in Asia Minor, it gives a traveler the impression of a royal city. When I see a picture of it, it's like it's raised up really high and kind of have a precipice up there, like you can look down on stuff. And it says, it's on a rocky hill which stands so huge and it dominates the broad plains of Kakia so proudly and boldly. The modern town is below the hill where the earlier village was. It's just giving you a little background of what's important if you're trying to get a view. This city is built up, it's fortified, it's got defenses, it's able to feel strong. It kind of reminds me, not exactly the way it looks, but those that know about the book of Obadiah and Edom, they felt real comfortable up in the rock. Do you all remember how Tyre felt real comfortable? They were out on the water, and Alexander wanted to get them so badly, he just started scraping up the ground and made a causeway and went over there and got them. Well, this city had its own fortresses like that. Jerusalem had its as well. But this is the kind of city that we're dealing with in Pergamos. I want you to understand we're going to bring the gods in now. And I want you to see what Jesus is telling these people in the midst. Because some people, they talk about church ages and they don't want to think about they were going through real things and that we don't have real things now. Well, it says it's difficult to analyze such impressions and to define the various causes whose combination produces them. But in relation to the vast hill and the great plain, it is certainly a chief cause, and it will be impossible for any stronghold, however large and bold, to produce such an impression. If it stood in a small valley like those of Ephesus and Smyrna, or the valley in the city that were dominated by still a greater mass of enclosing mountain, the rock rules over it and, as it were, plants it foot upon the great valley. Again, Smyrna and Ephesus, they look like one thing. They might look great, but Pergamos, they're like at the foot of Pergamos. In other words, there was a time in the world of basketball, all the people that were considered good, well, when they mentioned Michael Jordan, it was like they were a step below. Now, somebody could argue with me, but I heard it from Magic Johnson that he's a step faster than us. We weren't married in, I don't think, back during those days, but I heard him saying, I think she heard him say it. And the same thing by a man named Isaiah Thomas. In other words, you can get so good at what you do, you set the standard. Pergamos was the one. Ephesus, as big as it was, the temple that it had, Smyrna as it was, Pergamos was the chief. It was the big boy. And it says, the summit looks over the southern mountains which bound the valley and the distant lofty peak to the Gulf of Smyrna. Then it gets down and it shows me that some things are unavoidable. I'll read that part and then I get to their gods. It says, the seven cities does the impression it seems more universal and avoidable than Pergamum. The history of the coinage of Pergamum is traced back to the 5th century. Its superiority and headship in Asia began in 282, when Philithrius threw off the allegiance of King Lysimachus. Do you all remember Lysimachus? You remember that Alexander died, he had four generals, Seleucus, Antiochus, right. Lysimachus, I forgot the other one's name. Anybody remember the fourth?
Cassandra.
Thank you.
Cassandra, something like that.
Well, and this is the one that don't get a whole lot of play.
Okay.
He founded the kingdom of Pergamum, which was transmitted through the succession of kings named Eumenes and Attalus until 133. During those 151 years, Pergamum was the capital of the realm, varying in size from the first kingdom, simply the Cassius Valley, and hardly all of it, to the range of the territory, summed up in the vague expression, all of the land of the size of Taurus. When you hear them talking about the land of the side of Taurus, again, when we talk about their gods, that Taurus is going to come in to play, okay? I just wanted to kind of bring that in for free before we get there. For the first few years, the Seleucid, remember the Seleucids when I talked about Antiochus Seleucus, okay? This, when we say Seleucid, those are the people that followed them. It says, it's the Seleucid dynasty supported Philetius in opposition to Lysimachus. I think it's really Lysimachus, but I say it incorrectly sometimes, but I don't, if I said it enough, I'd make it fit my mouth, but I'm not going to do that. But soon the rivalry of the Seleucid and the Pergamum kings became a governing political fact. The former city lost ground to about 222 BC when Antiochus the Great restored the power of his dynasty and reduced Attalus I to the original bounds of the Pergamon authority and threatened even the existence of his kingdom. Roman aid expelled Antiochus in 190. So Antiochus threatened them, but Roman aid expelled Antiochus in 190 and enlarged the Pergamon kingdom to its widest extent. In 133, Attalus III bequeathed the whole city and kingdom to the Romans. This is why this is important for us to know this, because as we move further on, we start talking about beasts and women, and if you all remember, we talk about statism. We need to know that in Pergamus, this is like the center of statism. Am I making connections? It says, in 133, Attalus III bequeathed the whole kingdom to the Romans, who formed it into a province of Asia. Pergamum was the official capital of the province for 2.5 centuries, so that its history as the seat of the supreme authority, notice, its history as the supreme authority over a large country last about 400 centuries. I'm not 400, 4 centuries, 400 years, 4 centuries, and had not yet come to an end when the 7 letters were written. The impression which the natural features of this position conveyed was entirely conformed to the writers by the letters, by his history, and to him were the seat of the power of the world. The enemy of the church and its author exercised authority. The authority was exercised in 2 ways. The 2 horns of the monster, as we have seen, well, he talked about chapter 9, you all didn't read that with me, and the civil administration and the state religion directed by the commune in Asia. What I've tried to build thus far is just give you a little history of that they gave themselves to Rome, that it was not always the chief power. It was at one time it was vying for power. They almost lost it. They were able to gain it back with Roman aid. By them being able to gain it back with Roman aid, it was then eventually given over or bequeathed by one to Rome. It became the seat of political power. I got a lot of other stuff that I want to read, but I want to come down and just give you just a little taste of their gods, okay? There are 4 patron deities in Pergamum. They are mentioned in an oracle. They advise the people to seek safety from pestilence through the aid of Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. Zeus, head of the gods, Athena is to protect them, Dionysus is a male god, and Asclepius, this is the one that you see sometimes when you go to medical places and you see the serpent around the stick. Well, this one is it's a little different, but that's like an offshoot of that. These represent doubtless 4 different elements in the Pergamon population. Zeus, the savior. Okay? In the Pergamon population, Zeus was the savior. Athena, the victory bearing, had given the state its glorious victory over foreign enemies, especially the Gauls. And the greatest efforts of the Pergamum art were directed to glorify them as representations of Hellenistic spirit when they triumphed over the barbarians. The great altar with its long zone stately relief shows that the god of Hellas or the Greeks destroying the barbarian giants, it was dedicated to Zeus. Again, when we're talking about the angel of the Church of Pergamum, we're talking about the people that love God in Turkey. They are under a place that had already been ruled by two of the generals that came from Alexander, like Amasius, as well as Antiochus. Now we see that fourth beast that Daniel said he's ruling over. That's the one when Daniel see the beast with the horns and the head and all the teeth coming up. This one's ruling. This is the one when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream when the legs are of iron, when the iron legs and the bronze. This one is now ruling in this area and have been in charge for a while. They are serving other gods there. They have their own savior. They have their own conqueror, the one that has victory. And when they talk about Escapulus, they got their own healer. This is what this church is in the midst of this. And this is where they are being told to hold on. And this is what their society, everywhere they go, on the reliefs of the wall, the stakes, and everything that is being given here, this is what they're going through. And I would submit to you that if you see that this is what they're going through when this letter is given, and you look at what goes on in our world, and if you can't see and smell the similarities, then you have not read the scripture, or you're not reading the scriptures like we should. Now let's read that thing about the Taurus again. I'm going to go back to the Taurus. It says, when the first two gods represent the Greek spirit of influence, and the last two were more in accordance with the Anatolian spirit. This is talking about, and Gary, you know when you do languages, when you teach in school, you have your Indo-European. This is what this is talking about, the Indo-European, this Anatolian spirit, or Anatolia, okay? In accordance with the Anatolian spirit, their worship bulked far more largely in the religious life of the city. Both of them were near animal type, if we could penetrate beneath the outward appearance. Understand what's going on here. They would use humans to represent their gods a lot of times, but if you dug deeper, it's an animal worship, okay? We could say similarly, when we talk about the Lord, we worship Him as God in flesh, but then we could see before He came and died, they used animals to represent Him. They're doing what I would consider to be the opposite. They used the man, but actually there's the animal worship that they were doing when they worshiped their gods. It says their art, here's how it is.
But of them were near the animal type. And if we could penetrate beneath the outward appearance, impart to them an art by the Greek anthropomorphic spirit, and reach down to the actual ritual of their Paragamian cult, we should indubitably find that they were worshipped to a great degree as animal gods, the god serpent and the god bull.
Do you see why when I try to explain it before you read it? Because sometimes we don't use those Paragamian and anthropomorphic, those kind of words. Go ahead, Ann.
Where the Paragamian kings were insisting on their Hellenic character or blazoning in art their victory over barbaric enemies, they introduced Zeus and Athena. But when they were engaged in the practical government of their mixed people, mainly Anatolian, though mixed with Greek, they made most use of Escapulus and Dionysus.
Now, when we talk about these, I just want to give you a little taste of what this is. Dionysus is the leader. He was a god of the royal family. So when I put this information for you all to have an idea of what's going on here so that we understand this is a real world that they're living in. And the scriptures don't go in and tell us a whole lot about what was going on, but it's available to us. Dionysus, this is coming from Erdman's Bible Dictionary. Dionysus is the Greek god of vegetation, particularly associated with the vine and ivy, alternately known as Bacchus. Did anybody remember Bacchus?
God of wine.
Yes. What else about Bacchus?
It's associated with Christmas.
That's right.
Bacchanalia.
That's right. These churches were really right there in the midst of a world that served and worshiped Dionysus or Bacchus, and the Feast of Bacchus is what they do for Christmas. I'm not even speaking against Christmas right now. Just Google it. Feast of Bacchus. Why do you think the Puritans would not even allow Christmas? It was outlawed in America because of the things that they do at the Feast of Bacchus. These are the things that they're exposed to. Okay? I just want us to see some of the tidbits and things that can run through your mind. Anne, are you on that with me? Okay, then I'll finish reading. It said, the Greek god of vegetation, particularly associated with the vine, and alternatively known as Bacchus. He was introduced into Greeks from Thrace and Phrygia. In Greek mythology, he is depicted as dying and rising annually. Thus, he became associated with the spring fertility rite, the Dionysus or Bacchanalia. And the focus of the mystery cult, he was supposed to impart to his followers something of his own power through ecstatic and orgiastic revelry. You all know what orgiastic is, right? Okay, I want to explain something one time. It says, an alternate version of this celebration involved the participants tearing to pieces with their teeth a live bull and then consuming its flesh. Among the excesses of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, was his compelling the Jews to wear ivy wreaths in the annual Dionysic procession. Do you all remember when Gary was teaching the book of Maccabees? 2 Maccabees 6 and 7 in your Apocrypha. In the day of the king's birth every month, they were brought by bitter constraint to eat of the sacrifices. And when the Feast of Bacchus was kept, the Jews were compelled to go into the procession of Bacchus carrying ivy. Are we seeing that, if we're seeing that this is just a church age and it was a certain time, what about the people that had to do it hundreds of years before? What about the people that will still do it now? You tell me they don't get drunk and have revelry and eat a raw sushi or whatever. They may not eat raw bull, but I see people that will still almost eat their meat and lay it on the stove, take it off. They'll warm it up a little bit. I know I've watched some of those chef pictures, but that's not the issue. The issue is the sex, orgiastic stuff, and the revelry and the drunkenness that they would do. Again, let me finish in Erdmann's. It says, among the excesses, he made them wear the ivy and dynastic procession. His general Nicanor sought to coerce the Jerusalem priests into handing over Judas Maccabeus by threatening to raise the temple and replace it with the temple of Dionysus. Let me read it for your background. If you're writing it down, 2 Maccabees 14 and 33. If you don't have the Apocrypha, you got a computer, just put in 2 Maccabees 14 and 33. You'll see it. He stretched out his hand right toward the temple and made an oath in this manner. If you will not deliver me, Judas, as a prisoner, I will lay this temple of God even with the ground, and I will break down the altar and erect a notable temple unto Bacchus. And after these words, he departed, and the priests lifted up their hands toward heaven and besought him that was ever a defender of their nation, saying in this manner, Thou, O Lord God of all things, who has need of nothing, was thou pleased that the temple of thy habitation should be among us? And you can read the rest of that. I'm trying to show you, based not only upon what we are reading, this is how the ancient world, with their gods and their system, sought to stamp out the church of the living God. And he is telling them they got to overcome. And the weapons of their warfare, Paul had taught them, are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to pulling down strongholds and bringing everything captive to the knowledge of Christ. And we today don't want to judge. We don't want to stand for God's word. We feel like we're good enough, and we think God's laws don't matter. And we allow everything to come into our assemblies, and we feel like it's okay with God. And yet, these people, when they go through, we think, oh, that was them back then. So then we read about Dionysus the leader, of the royal family, and if you back there with me, okay, I'll read it. It says, and the king's claim to have descended from Dionysus, and to be in succession and his embodiment for the envisaged on the earth, just as the Seleucid sovereigns in Syria, they claimed to be the incarnation of Apollos. I was going to read about Apollos, but I changed my mind. Let's move down to where it talks about Aesculapius.
Can you spell that, please?
Which one?
Aesculapius.
It's spelled different ways, but I'll give you one spelling. Aesculapios. So some pronounce it Asclepius. It's just going to be how you're going to say it. Wherever you put the, you know, they had the little phonics and lines on it. See what I mean?
That's where you put the emphasis.
Yeah, because now so I think now they spell it with a C. I think A-S-C-L. You got a pronunciation for it, Rich?
No, see, we're out of my
okay. Mm-hmm.
How do they pronounce it? Say it. Let me see if I can if it can fit my mouth. Okay, she is saying. And so let me read. It says, so supporting the, it says, the anthropomorphic spirit of Greek religion retained very few traces of the bull character in the Hellenistic conception of Dionysus, but Aesculapius was much more associated with the serpent. The Hellenist religion spirit represented a god and deified him as a human people, similar to Zeus, supporting the right hand of his staff around which a serpent is twined. The serpent nature clings to him, though only as the attribute of the adjunct in the Hellenized form and in the Antonian ritual of the god. Aesculapius, the serpent, rather the human. In other words, they had the snake form around the tree, and sometimes you would see the man. So if you were to go to Google and type it in to see the image, sometimes you might see a man with a stick with a serpent around it. Sometimes you just might see the tree with the serpent wrapped around it. That's what it's talking about there. He is supposed to be the one that's able to bring about healing the people. Now, when we go into Acts, and if you remember the woman that we had divination, and it said there was a spirit of, she had a spirit of divination. Mm-hmm. That word divination is pithos, which is the serpent. Mm-hmm. So when you think about these things, you must think, and the reason I'm not reading it is for the sake of time, and I know I can give you where it is, and you can look it up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, around the 23rd verse, Paul asked the people, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Are you going to eat from the table of the Lord and the table of devils? Mm-hmm. Paul tells them that the things that they sacrifice, they don't sacrifice to gods, but to devils. I would submit to you, based upon that woman having the spirit of divination, based upon these people serving these, and things that I've heard about the oracle of Delphi, these people were getting spirit information. These people were really seeing things in this ancient world just like we saw the people in Ephesus. Therefore, when we look and we see Pergamos as a big fortified city with four major gods, and I didn't go through all the gods because I didn't want to be boring. If you want more, I can give it to you afterwards. And he said he's standing in the midst and he's judging. And he's just told the other church that's not doing wrong. You need to overcome. This church is not going to get that kind of message. He's telling this church right now, I'm standing there. I'm walking. Remember, I got the two swords coming out of my mouth. Mm-hmm. So the angel of the church that is in the city that's fortified, that's backed by Rome, that's backed by these gods, that's backed by all these spirits, that keeps the Feast of Bacchus where people marching back and forth doing their reveling. Maybe even at this time, I don't know if they had gotten to the Feast of Misrule yet, but these are the things going. And he says, this is what I say. In the midst of all of this power, in the midst of all of this God, in the midst of all of this prosperity, in the midst of the strongest army on the world at this particular time as far as history records, listen to what I say. I'm the one that's standing here. I'm the one that has the two-edged swords in my mouth. I know where you are. I know what's going on. And I'm going to tell you something about me. I'm judging. I'm dealing with the things that's going on in this particular church. Now, when we look at this and we pull just a little bit further, let's see what he says here. Verse 13, Drew, read it again and tie it to 14.
I know thy works and where thou dwellest.
I know all about that city. I know all about their feast. I know all about their gods. I know about all their artwork. I know about the very things that you could look at. And some of you may have turned from that. But I know the continual pressure you have to leave from me and be exclusive when people are trying to make you bow to Caesar. Please read.
Even where Satan's seated.
I know that that is the seat of power in the Roman government. I know that that's the seat of power for all of this area, and that they will come and execute with the sword. You don't think they will execute with the sword? Think back to Romans chapter 13. It comes at the end of chapter 12. Romans 13 comes at the 12, right? Right. Okay, 12 and 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, do what, Gary?
Feed him.
If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. So when he says that, then he tells them that every soul in 13 and 1 be subject to the higher power. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be, they are ordained of God. If I let Rome be in charge, it's ordained of me. I told Daniel it would be so. I showed Nebuchadnezzar it would be so. I put kings up and I set kings down. They do what I need them to do. Then he says, whosoever resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they shall resist to themselves damnation. Rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Will you be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you'll have power of the power and praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Notice what the power. The power that God gave Nebuchadnezzar was for good. Nebuchadnezzar got too big. He's got to eat grass. He got to live outside a long time. Am I right?
Yes.
David got to be too good, too big. And God sort of never leave your house. I will submit to you that Rome was in the place to do God's will, to execute righteous judgment, and they didn't do it. Paul says, rulers are not a terror to good work, but to evil. Will you be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, you'll have praise of the same. He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do which is evil, or do that which is evil. This goes right back to where God gave man the ability to execute judgment upon man in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, God said, if a man kill a man, by man he shall be put to death because he's in the image of God. If a beast kill a man, put it to death because man is in the image of God. Governmental authority was set up by God. When the government gets outside of God's will, instead of him being a minister of God, now Jesus says, I know where Satan's seat is. There comes a time when governments, they don't fulfill their rightful place. So when Rome is not doing God's rightful place, guess who's bearing the sword now? I'm walking in the midst of the candlestick. I got the sword. My judgment will not be thwarted because man won't do righteously. Blessed is everlasting name that sit between the cherubim. So now let's go right back to where we were. And it says, I know where you dwell. I know where Satan, you hold fast my name. That's not just a minor thing that they're doing. It says, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr was. What do we know about Antipas? We know he was killed. We know he's called a faithful witness or a faithful martyr like Jesus was. But I got a little paragraph that I was able to pull out of the word study by Dr. Spiros Zodiatis. It's called A Complete Word Study Dictionary. Oh, and this little paragraph is so good. Ann, are you there with me? I wish you were, because I like when you read for me. Go to it and pick it up from me, please. It says, Antipas. The proper noun Antipas, a shorter version of Antipater. Otherwise, unknown. He is mentioned in Revelation 2 and 13. Later, Greek tradition made him the Bishop of Pergamum, martyred under Domitian by being thrown into a heated brazen bull which stood at the temple of Diana, and being so roasted alive. Did you hear that? Being thrown into a heated brazen bull which stood...
A bull.
A bull.
Like the animal.
I thought I misunderstood.
No.
Okay.
He is mentioned in later Greek tradition being made... Notice this is later Greek tradition, so the timing of this, I'm not sure, but I just wanted to give it to you anyway, as being made the Bishop of Pergamum, martyred under Domitian by being thrown into a heated brazen bull which stood at the temple of Diana, so being roasted alive, the name being allegorized, anti against pos, all, antipos. The two words would mean against all. The character of the revelation again admits the hypothesis that the name refers to the god Pan. Pan means all. Pan was worshipped at Ephesus and in many cities of Asia Minor. Though no record of his worship at Pergamum is in existence under the strong influence of the Arcadian and Peloponnesian cult, it is possible, therefore, that the church at Pergamum is praised for his opposition to the heathen god Pan. See Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So, I read you something that you may see when you look up and you read that this kind of thing happened to him. They're not really sure that this is how he died, but this is the kind of thing Nero would do. If he didn't have the torture, he'd have a bull or some kind of animal, and he'd put the people in there and have a fire built up under it. And when the people would get bored, and they would think nothing was going on till it would get so hot that the person would start to die. And the person would start to scream, and the sound would come out of the bull, and yay! They would get all happy and excited. Because if you take this as it is, then you would have a later date for the book. But even Zodiacus lets you know that this is an allegory. You know, they're not sure exactly how he died, but I wanted you to know this is how they did the people in the early church that had to hold on to what we think. And we don't think that these kind of things are happening now, but what about the people that get beheaded? There's a pastor, if you read ACLJ, one of the pastors in one of those churches in the other country, they were going to behead him for standing for the truth. Many people are beheaded. I've seen on videos people beheaded for standing for God, and all they had to do was deny the Lord Jesus. Yet we walk around and we feel good, you know, because we can come and assemble and feel like everything is okay. Verse number 14 says, what, Dree?
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel,
mm-hmm.
to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
This is what I want us to grasp. This is the seat that they're in. They've seen the power. And in some way, they still have made the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he said had the two-edged sword, where he went back and referred to what he started the message with. Do you notice he's going back and forth? That will continually happen in this book. Now, when I mentioned earlier, when Balaam was going to prophesy, there was the angel of the Lord there with the sword. He missed the sword because of the fact the animal protected his life, and he went on and he was not able to curse the people, but he had to bless them. I brought that up because the passage brings that up. He said, I got something against you. You have some in your assembly that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is when an individual feels that we can go in and we can do certain things that it's not that bad to do. What do you mean not that bad to do, Tim? I talked earlier about a leader. Well, some leaders say you can't ever know more than me, but I said a leader actually has a lot to do with an assembly. Well, in this particular case, he's telling the angel, you have some in your assembly that hold that. You have some in there that hold the teaching of you! What you going to do about it? Because I'm watching you and I'm watching them. I'm always consistent. Adam, where are you? It doesn't mean Eve is going to get by, but I'm coming to you first. Because you got to deal with me, and she got to deal with me, and the serpent got to deal with me. He says, you hold them there. And this is the problem. He cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Do you all know what a stumbling block is? The word scandalizo for the stumbling block is. Let me show you this illustration. See this Kleenex box? Now, if you can imagine trying to trap a bird or an animal and you got a stick under a box like this where it's propped up, that stick would be called the scandalon, okay? So when the animal hit the stick, the box or the cage or whatever it is, the bird is caught. That stick, that trigger is the scandalon. That's the word. That's the stumbling block. We think of a rock that you stumble over. No, it's worse. This is the very thing that calls you to be ensnared or to be captured. You have some that's just, that hold to the doctrine that taught Balak to cast a little stick like this before the children of Israel to get into idol worship. They got all these gods there. They got all of these religious ceremonies there. You got things if a person want to get healed from something. Listen to what is said here. I'm reading you something out of Pirkei Avot, okay? This is some of the wisdom that some of the Jews had come up with, and I just thought I'd give you a little taste of this. This is very, very good, I think. If you don't like it, tell me afterwards. Those who lead multitudes to sin. A person who causes many others to sin, such as an unethical leader, will never be able to repair wrongs done by the many. He or she has influence and hence will never be able to do enough to make repentance. Of course, whether or not the people are corrupt depends on them as well as on their leaders. Still, the reality is that bad leaders bring out the worst in people and good people bring out the best. Three qualities. Of all those that possess these three things, praise as disciples of our father Abraham. But if these three other things, they are disciples of wicked Balaam. A good eye, a humble spirit, and a forbearing spirit. A forbearing soul. A disciple of our father Abraham, a bad eye, a haughty spirit, and a greedy soul. A disciple of wicked Balaam. What he is saying is, if you're going to be like Abraham as a leader, you're going to have an humble spirit. You'll be worthy of praise. You'll have a generous eye. That's what a good eye is. A humble spirit and a forbearing soul. But if you're like Balaam, you got a greedy eye. That's what a bad eye, evil eye is. A haughty spirit and a greedy soul. That they may have said it in a syntax that we're not used to. Balaam, with his greed, caused people to stumble. These Jewish men, in their wisdom, they were saying that a leader, an unethical leader, when he leads people astray, you can lead so many people astray, you don't know how much evil they've done. You can never make up for all of the evil that they do because of what you've caused them to do because they believe in you. So when Jesus says, you got people that hold the doctrine of Balaam, this is a bad thing. In Numbers chapters 22 through 24, Balaam taught Balak to call the children of Israel to sin by participating in their worship, by doing fornication and doing idolatry. He couldn't curse the people, but thousands of them died because they got involved with it. He ended up getting killed himself, according to Jewish tradition, which I'm not going to read today. They were saying he was trying to go back and get his money. and he ended up during the time when Joshua went through and killed the people, he got killed. The point being made is that the leader of the church or the elder or the angel of the church in Pergamos, you're in a bad position if you allow this to persist. Because this thing has tentacles that goes further out than just you. And I'm looking to you to lead. I'm looking to you to be like a shepherd and guard the people. So when we talk about Balaam, he taught Israel to sin. Balaam's counsel was that, the things that went on with those people. I mean, I have much notes. I'm not going to read them all, but I will give you just a little taste of Philo on that. Now, there was a man at the time. Now, I've told you the story in Numbers, the Bible story. We've gone through it before. I just want you to get a little taste of Philo. It's kind of got a little oomph with it. This is Philo when Moses is talking 264 to 68. Now, there was a man at the time very celebrated for his skill in divination, dwelling in Mesopotamia, who was initiated in every branch of soothsayer's art. He was celebrated and renowned above all men for his experience as a diviner and a prophet, and he had in many instances foretold to many incredible and the most important events. For on one occasion, he predicted heavy rain to one nation at the height of summer, to another he foretold of a drought and burning heat in the middle of winter. Others he had forewarned of a dearth which would follow a season of abundance, and on the other hand plenty after famine. In some instances he had predicted inundations of rivers, on the contrary the failing and greatly becoming of them being dried up, and a departure of pestilences and disease. 10,000 other things, from which all he had obtained a name and wide celebrity, and he was believed to have foreseen them all. So he had attained great renown, and his glory had spread everywhere, and he was continually sought. So this man Balak now sent some of his companions, entreating him to come, and he gave him some presents at once. And he promised him to give him others, explaining the necessity for which he was being called for. That's all I'm going to read on that. Yes, I have more. But when you read in Numbers, you wonder, where does Balaam come from? Mm-hmm. You wonder, how he just, was he a prophet of God? Now, there are some of the things in here I don't believe that Philo has recorded. But when you're recording what was said about it, this man reminds me of Simon in the book of Acts, the great power of God that had bewitched people. And when you read the history of Simon, you realize that things did happen by him and that there was a reason they were bewitched. It wasn't just because he's talking. Mm-hmm. When he says Balak hired this man, he didn't hire somebody like Gene Dixon. Go ahead, Gary.
So Philo's gave the history of this Balaam.
Philo's given a history of this Balaam, and you'll be able to access it in your notes. The point that I was bringing out here is that when you just read this passage in Pergamum and you think they just got Nicolaitans there, you just got people that from Balaam there, and it's just a doctrine with no power. Mm-hmm. No, they have the power of the Roman government. They have the power of society, they have the power of culture, and then they also have the wicked power of the evil one trying to pull them away, and you have people inside the assembly that won't deal with it, that's accepting it. They're accepting this kind of thing. And the only reason I don't read it is because of the time thus far. But those of you that like the Word of God, you can go and read Numbers chapter 24 and 25. And you can see that when this thing was accepted, God told Moses to hang the elders on the trees. The leaders. I don't see where Moses did that. I saw where he put the people that did it to death. But one man came up there with his woman, doing his dirt, and Phinehas saw it. And Phinehas took his spear and killed both of them, and it pleased God. If this is what Jesus is alluding to deal with his people, and he said, I got a sword,
then this is nothing to play with, being in a church of God, having the Lord Jesus in the midst. The very kind of sword that would have killed Balaam, ended up he still got killed anyway because he accepted the bribe. Here, he's saying, you got a stumbling block. Look at the past. Look at that which was happening and apply it to yourself. Isn't that beautiful? You got 1,000 years past, Ann, where this was a thing in the past, but Jesus has said it applies to you too. Take the meat of it and look at what Balaam did. Look at who he was. And look, this was a time when they were being threatened. They were eating manna, Dree. Those other people were having feasts. They were having animal sacrifices. And the king of them, they were afraid of these people that's eating manna. Here you are in Pergamum, and this all of this power and glory, and they're worried about you that you won't serve their gods. And he says, he taught them to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit fornication. So as thou did hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. I'm telling you now, the problem with most of us today, we don't know what to hate. We love too much of the wrong, dead, gum thing. Dree, go to Psalm 119 and 17. We almost through. But I want us to see, we're supposed to learn how to hate. I mentioned the last time, God wanted to know, what's wrong with you, Jehoshaphat? You don't love those that I don't love, or you don't love my enemies? What's your problem? How you get to be like that? Then we ain't supposed to catch. Everything going on in your assemblies nowadays. Every kind of sex, every kind of drug, pastors laying up with boys, laying up with women, stealing the money, saying that they're going to build a parking lot when they don't, doing drugs, and we supposed to forgive them? Jesus hates it and we don't care. Read from 17 to 23, Dree, and let me shut my mouth.
119
to 17? No, Psalms 139. Did I say 119?
I thought you did, but I'm
not doing it. Well, it'll be recorded, so let me show that I can apologize, even if I'm not wrong. It's 139, 17. Read what it says.
How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God.
Do you know, Dree, Ann, and everybody in this assembly, when you get a high view of God's words and his thoughts, they become precious. You won't want nobody to change it. It's good just like it is. Read some more.
How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain.
Yeah, you talk about God, but you don't mean it. You take God's enemies are the ones that take his name in vain. Read some more.
Do not I hate them, O Yahweh?
Look at Lord, look and see. Don't I hate them? Lord, judge. See if I'm lying. Read again, Dree.
Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred.
Read that again.
I hate them with perfect hatred.
Now look at what he says in verse 23.
I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
What Jesus is telling that angel in the church of Pergamum, get your mind like that. Mm-hmm. They're not your friends. You don't go around just loving those that hate me like that. Letting them have room and places to play in the assembly? I like it. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I had a woman yesterday to have a problem with me, and she said, well, you know, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. I said, ma'am, let me tell you something. God never took adultery and had it stoned. Never took murder and had it stoned. He had adulterers stoned. Murderer's stone. He will not be casting adultery in the lake of fire. He will not be casting unbelief in the lake of fire. He will not be casting fornication, homosexuality, theft, murder. None of that. These things that you call abstract. These are things that are done by people.
and they will be judged. And the God of heaven, earth, and sky said, I love it because this is what you hate. You hate what I hate. Bless his everlasting name that sit between the cherubim. Go back and read a little taste of what we were looking at back in Revelation.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast been them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it.
Do you understand that what the scripture is saying here? That's a demand for you to repent. That's not an option. It's a repent. If you don't repent, I will come quickly. I'll remove you and I will fight against you. You are the church. I will fight against them and I will fight against you. How is it that we can place this way into the future? This is an oracle given to them and against them. But how dare we think that that's not applicable to us today when we have varying religion? As a matter of fact, our country is called the melting pot. Our country should be called a pluralistic smorgasbord of wickedness and idolatry. And he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. What does it say? Stay pure. Sanctify yourself, and I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Do you realize manna came from the sky? They did not know where it came from. They couldn't see it. Rest fully assured that God told Aaron to take some of the manna that he had to put in a pot and put it in the Ark of the Covenant with the rod that budded, correct? Mm-hmm. According to tradition, didn't Jeremiah hide it? I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. Mm-hmm. In other words, the sustenance. Because the Bible tells us that Moses didn't give you that bread to eat in John chapter 6. My Father gives you the true bread that comes down from heaven. Hidden manna is reported that Jeremiah hid it when he hid the Ark of the Covenant. The hidden manna, the white stone in their assemblies, and they have access, they would give a white stone. The white stone would allow you to come in, and a black stone would say that you're rejected. Some also believe that the white stone had to deal with the manna because the manna was looked like a little white stone, according to some of the stuff in the Jewish Talmud. I'm not going to read it today. But I will read one thing that Ignatius wrote, one of the church fathers, is kind of nice. Listen to what he said about false teachers. This is Ignatius the Polycarp, 3:1. Somebody say, why are you reading Philo? Why are you reading stuff in the Apocrypha? Why are you reading stuff of the church fathers? Because I want you to see that this is rooted in history. I want us to see that these things were pertinent to those people right then. It should be obvious it's pertinent to us. But most of the time, most people don't make it pertinent to the people at that time. It says the bishop is to respond with even greater firmness to false teachers. The latter, talking about the false prophets, give the impression of being worthy of trust. They are said to disguise their views, yet must be recognized as holding erroneous teachings, erroneous opinions. So when he deals with that, he is showing what the angel of the church was supposed to do, and it also shows that the individuals at this particular time, shortly after this was written, they still held that thing that we're supposed to be dealing with the ungodly in their mouth. I'm going to read one more. In Magnesians 6:8-1, listen to what it says here about erroneous opinions and heterodoxy. This is when they got a different teaching.
It's evident, but in technical terms, such false views were characterized by Ignatius in the language reminiscent of a polemic in the pastoral opinions. They are fables. They are useless. When Peter tells the people we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths, the people that were following these things, if he allowed this, the angel of that church, it would cause the Lord to come and fight against them, just like he had fought against Balak. Again, the people of God, they better know who to trust. You can look at everything that's going around. You can look, just like the children of Israel, we got manna, they got food. They got a prophet, they got all these great wonders, but you forget about what your God has done through Moses. You forget how you come out of slavery. Compromise is the one thing that will make God fight against his church. Leaders of an assembly usually bring in compromise. They usually bring it in by accepting other things other than God's high view of his word. If you don't have a high view of God's word and his law, and you want to make God be all love and all grace without law, then you're going to bring in man's doctrine. You'll bring in either some kind of witchcraft, some kind of divination, or whatever it is you're going to bring in. It's going to cause the people to err, and it's going to cause the Lord to fight against you and your assembly, because he is not going to share his glory with another that's in competition with him, ever. A high view of God's word and his law will protect you from this. This is what this assembly is going through. One of them, he said, I'll remove your candlestick. He said, I will come and fight. Can you imagine fighting against the Lord? I end with this scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 and 23, Paul says, that we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? I hold the 7 stars in my hand. I'm the one with the sword in my mouth, and I'll come and fight with you against that. I brought up to you Balaam. You all know what Balaam did. You know the problem that it brought in. You know how it caused so many of you all to die. And you realize that even he ended up being put to death. I'm warning you, sir. Like I told Moses to hang the people, you need to get rid of that. If they won't be corrected, get rid of them. The Nicolaitans, get rid of them. Whether it's the teaching of Nicholas or whether it's people that want to have victory over the people, get rid of it. I will come and fight. Those that will listen, I'll give you of the hidden man. I'll sustain you. Feel like I got a tree of life in the paradise of God? I'll give you of the hidden manna. I'll make you acceptable. You can come and eat with me. You can come to my banquet hall. Their banquet halls, you got a white stone. You go in. I got a white stone. I got a banquet, and I got food that will sustain you. But you better know who to trust. You better know who to fear. Jesus is like, I've never changed. I told them when I first sent my apostles out, fear not man that can kill the body, and that's all he could do. But rather fear him that can, after he's killed body and soul, can cast it into hell. I hadn't changed one iota. That's a small letter in the Greek alphabet. Some people call it iota. That's where we stand. Can you see any application to your life? Or are you accepting stuff from TV preachers talking about you can speak in somebody's life, you can create reality with your words and you get power? Or are you accepting that you're supposed to be rich? God can't allow anything to happen in your life if that's adverse. Or are you going to go along with our government when they say putting women and men and men together, killing babies in the womb is okay? They always lead to God. Are you ready to go with people that say they got power? Because if this is what we're going to do, I'm leaving. If I can't put a stop to it, I'll leave. I know if he said he'll fight against them, and they had Antipas, a faithful martyr there, I got to go. I got to go. I got to go right now. If it's right, if that's what's going on, I got to get away. I got to hide myself in the bosom of his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings of syncretism. Thank you for the warning of putting your word down so that anything can do, whether it's for power, whether it's for security of our life or whatever. Lord, thank you for letting us know that just like you let them know you will fight against them, you will fight against us. And often church, in its various forms, stealing and borrowing from other religions and culture, whether it's Christian Science, New Age, Islam, Baha'i, liberalism, all of it comes to one thing. They don't have a high view of your word and your standard. You hate it. And I hate it. Help me to hate it more and to fight against it so that you don't fight against me. Help our assembly to fight against it in every way. I pray in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus the Magnificent Christ. Amen.